Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord.
The Gospel of John together. We've been walking through this gospel. And when we first started the sermon series, we asked the question, why? Out of all the books in the Bible, why the Gospel of John? And that's a great question. It's a fair question. It's partly because when we look at the world around us, we see there is a lot of evil and darkness and brokenness. And human history is filled, littered with dissension, hate, and death. And so living in those conditions can often lead to a place of despair and hopelessness. And so we are in desperate times of needing to hear good news. And that's what the gospel, that's what the word gospel really means, is good news. The world, and I would even say the church, is so desperate for good news. And not just to hear good news, but to see what good news looks like when it's embodied. What good news looks like when it inhabits, when it occupies human beings. This is why we need the gospel. This is why we need the good news. And the gospel in the Gospel of John is centered and rooted on the person of Jesus. So if we and the world are going to find good news, it's going to begin with Jesus. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 35, verse 51, where Jesus calls his first disciples. So this was the story of the first disciples of Jesus following him. And we learn through the passage that when Jesus calls, two things in our lives begin to shift: our identity and our agendas, or our plans. And so following Jesus means that there is a death that takes place. A death to our old identities, our old names, and our old agendas. And we take on new identities. We take on new names, and we take on new agendas when we say yes to Jesus. And we are confronted with the question, with this question: what is it that God needs to do when it comes to our agendas? What is it that God needs to do when it comes to our identities and our names? As we make a daily choice, every day, daily choice to follow Jesus. When I was a teen, I had lived in Hong Kong for a number of years. I remember a lot of stories from my teenage years because I was not a good kid growing up. Despite my pastoral family and missional upbringing. I was actually a very rebellious teenager, and so I recall many of those rebellious moments in my adult years now. But when I was a teen, I had lived in Hong Kong for a number of years, but I also lived in the United States of America in this small little suburban town called Grand Rapids. Anybody here been to Grand Rapids? Thank you. Yeah, Grand Rapids now is much a larger city, but back then it was a small town. Now, my father was pursuing further studies at Calvin Theological Seminary, and I was, well, you guessed it, a teenager, right in the prime years of any teen's life, 15, 16 years old. And I didn't actually have a lot of friends. Contrary to maybe popular belief in our community that I'm so loud and sociable, I am loud and I am sociable, but back then I had no friends. It's hard for my teens to believe that, but it's true. I had no friends. I had very little friends. I won't say I had no friends, but I had very little friends. And there was this one moment with three friends, two of them were twins, where we snuck into an old folks' home. Okay, we snuck into this retirement home that had a swimming pool in it. I remember just fooling around in the swimming pool, and for whatever reason, I fell into the deeper end of the pool. Now, if you know me at all, I hate two things, and it is water and heights. Okay, so I hate water and heights. So some of you might be thinking, man, you travel to Hong Kong, you're a missionary kid. You had to fly. You couldn't take a boat, right? That would take forever. You had to fly, and, you know, that's above water, and it's very high. By God's grace, I managed. But so we were fooling around in this swimming pool. I fell into the deeper end, can't swim, and so I started to drown. And I don't remember much. All I remember was panicking when I was in the water, and then the next thing I knew, I was submerged. But I did see my three friends just running, like they were running around, but they were panicking. They were like screaming and yelling. And then I went under the water, I submerged, and then I blacked out. I don't remember anything after that. And the next moment, I realized I was awake, and I saw three of my friends, and I thought I had died, and they died with me, you know. And we were in glory together, because I remember the top of the ceiling was white, and it was bright lights like this, and I was just like, what? It was like, is this what heaven is like? I don't know, but I thought I'd died, and they said, no, you're alive. And what my friends did was when I had blacked out underneath the waters in the swimming pool, they had all jumped in and saved my life. And so I am standing here today, 16 years later, 15 years later, whatever it is, I am standing here today because those three friends of mine jumped in and saved me when I could not save myself. So this morning, so hold on to that story because we're going to go back to it just really briefly later. But this morning, our passage takes place in John chapter 2. To some of us, this is a familiar story. This is the story of Jesus turning water into wine. And Jesus and his disciples were invited, as well as their mother, Mary, to this special occasion. Now, at the time of the ancient Mediterranean world, so this setting, this context, wedding celebrations lasted generally 7 days. Lasted 7 days. Me and Ruby's wedding lasted 3 days, and we were exhausted. Can't imagine partying another 4 full days, just celebrating the wedding and the union of two families and these two wonderful people. But 7 days, okay? And the weddings at this time were not about two people. It wasn't about two people. It was about two families, okay? And so to run out of wine would have been a great disgrace. This would have been a disaster, an embarrassment. But more than that, it would have caused the families a loss of honor and status in the community. And so Jesus steps in, he turns water into wine, and everybody is happy, right? Now, John, the writer of the gospel, says this. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's talk about the word sign. In John's gospel, the word has significance. In Greek, the word sign refers to a distinguishing mark. It refers to a signal. And the way that John is using this word, sign or signs, is meant to point us to something beyond the signs themselves. So what are the signs pointing to? That should be our question. What are the signs that Jesus is performing? What is this miraculous sign? What is this pointing to? And so this morning, we're going to try to cover three headings, okay? Three big headings. The first heading is called New Wine at a Wedding. New Wine at a Wedding. So for us to appreciate the significance of our story this morning, we do need to turn to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were a group of God's people called the Israelites. And God would give them commands. And they would either choose to obey and receive blessing, or they would disobey and receive the due consequences of their disobedience. God loves his people. So much that he sent these people called prophets. And you may know some of them by name. Names like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Obadiah, Micah and Malachi, etc., etc. These were men that God sent to his people to warn. So a prophet was to speak exactly what God spoke. Nothing more, nothing less. Their role was to call God's people back to himself. To warn people what would happen if they continued to consistently rebel, disobey, and walk away from God. 2 Chronicles is very clear. It says this, the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him. The prophets told the people what they were doing wrong. But the people would not listen. And we see this as a pattern in the Old Testament narratives and stories time and time again. God's people would walk away from God. God's heart would be broken, only to send the people that he loves, prophets, to speak the prophetic word. The people listen to those words. They feel bad about what they've done. And then they come begging back, God, receive us, welcome us back, and God does. This is kind of the cycle, the narrative in the Old Testament. And so the other day, when our family went to vote, and Ruby was casting her ballot, I took Caleb for a small walk. Walked around, and there was an area where I felt was a little dangerous for him to kind of be walking in. But he decided to walk into that area anyways. And I said, hey, you know, don't go there. You're going to get hurt. Guess what? He did. He walked there. And there was this metal railing, and he just ever so slightly hit his head on this metal railing. And right away, he started to cry. And I welcomed him back. I said, hey, it's okay, right? But there was a lesson there, right, for my son. Right? Listen to dad. If dad says don't go there, don't go there, okay? Because I'm warning you, it's dangerous. Right? But if you come back, I will welcome you, okay? And that is the image. That is the image that I get about prophets. And the prophet's role, warn the people, and then redirect them to the right way, God's way. So one of the prophets that God had sent to his people was a man by the name of Hosea. Now, this is what God says through prophet Hosea. He says, when that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will make you my wife forever. Showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion, I will be faithful to you and make you mine. And you will finally know me as the Lord. You see, there is judgment for the people's disobedience. But there is always restoration. Let me say that again. Most people would often just get stuck at the judgment part. There is always judgment for disobedience. There are all consequences when we don't listen. When God's people don't listen to God, there are consequences for that disobedience. But there is always restoration. Always. And here in Hosea, God is promising after judgment and destruction that he will come back. Not God's people, but he will come back. And so the image here in Hosea is of a wedding. Right? God being the groom and God's people being the bride. And wine is an image, a picture of peace. And so when you are fighting, when you are at war, there is no way to take care of a vineyard. A vineyard is the last place you'd look to protect, to care for, right? It's the last thing. But do you realize that it takes several years for a vineyard to grow and to make good wine? You don't make good wine overnight, right? You don't make good wine overnight. You don't even make it within a week or even several weeks. It takes years to grow a vineyard to produce wine, good wine. A wedding, then, with new wine is a picture of God making his way back to God's people. It is an image of restoration. So in John 2, we're asking the question, why is Jesus at a wedding? What's happening here? Okay. So that's the first heading. New wine at a wedding. Second heading is called new creation. New creation. Jesus' act of turning water into wine is not simply a miraculous act. The miracle of turning water into wine is a reflection of an Old Testament passage found in Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. But God created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, right? Ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. God made the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, out of nothing. And in John 2, we see Jesus hovering or positioning himself above the waters, and he creates wine. But he creates wine ex nihilo, out of nothing. Right? Anybody know what the key ingredient for wine is? Grapes! That's right! Image of grapes. There you go. Beautiful image. Luscious grapes. Grapes is the main ingredient to make wine. But if you look at our story this morning in Genesis 2, there are no grapes. Jesus didn't have grapes lying around at this wedding ceremony. There wasn't a vineyard next door. He had nothing. No grapes to make wine. And so what we see Jesus doing is Jesus is doing what his father was doing back in Genesis 1. Creating something out of nothing. And so what's Jesus pointing to in Genesis 2? What is Jesus pointing to? Is he pointing to maybe a new creation? Is Jesus hovering above the water of our lives, attempting to make something out of nothing? Third heading is called new cleansing. So Jesus chose to use six water stone jars that were specifically used for ceremonial washing, okay? But why those specific jars? Why not other jars lying around at this wedding, right? Ceremonial washing was a very important ritual for the Jews historically, especially in the Old Testament. They washed so that they could be cleansed from anything that could have caused them to become unclean. And there's a whole list in four chapters in Leviticus, okay? But it wasn't just about taking a bath. It wasn't just about cleaning the body physically. The physical act of washing was pointing to an inward reality of the washing of the heart. So coming before a holy God, coming before the one they worship, they needed to be cleansed and purified in the heart. And so this physical act of washing was a reflection of them, an expression of them washing their own hearts. And so Jesus fills these stone jars with water, and then he changes it to wine. So the question we need to be asking is this: what is Jesus saying about being cleansed, not with water, but with new wine? And Jesus is saying this: in Christ, God has come to rescue his bride. In Christ, God has come to rescue his bride. In Christ, God has come to make something out of nothing. And in Christ, there is new cleansing, new washing. So earlier we asked the question, right? What are the signs of this miraculous moment pointing to? What are the signs pointing to? The problem in our story was that the host ran out of wine. The families ran out of wine. Jesus comes to her son and tells him they have no more wine. And Jesus' response is this: what does this have to do with me, woman? The NIV actually says, dear woman. But in most other translations, it just says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, every mother who has children, I don't think would want their children to actually call them this, right? Would you? No. It's very stoic, very it sounds very distant, right? It almost sounds rude. I don't know how you can say this nicely, right? She's saying, we have no more wine. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Like, I don't know how you could say that in a friendly tone, right? But here is often the problem. We often read our 21st century context and lens into this story of Jesus. And it's not meant to be read that way. Whenever we read it that way, we get into trouble. Okay? And so what we need to understand is this. The term woman used by Jesus was actually a term of endearment, if you can believe it. It is a term of affection. The contemporary equivalent would be like if someone were to say, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? Sir, could you please get out of my way? It is a respectful term. But the key here response is not the word woman. It is the phrase, my hour has not yet come. The word hour is an important word to John, and it is essential throughout the entire gospel. He uses it over and over and over again. And Jesus uses it over and over again up until John chapter 12. Okay. And for Jesus to say that this hour, my hour, has not yet come, he means that the pinnacle moment by which he was called and sent had not fully arrived, but it has begun. The pinnacle moment by which the Father sent his Son had not fully come and arrived yet. But at this moment, it is beginning. So why does Jesus stop saying this phrase in John 12 then? Why does he stop saying, "My hour has not yet come," at John 12? Because John 12 is the beginning of Palm Sunday. John 12 is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. And here, Jesus says, now he changes his response. Now he says, "The hour has come. The hour has come. It is time for Jesus to die for the cosmos." You remember that word? Cosmos, world. Cosmos, meaning dark and oppressive world. A world full of people who stand against God. The time has come for Jesus to die for the cosmos. But before his death, this water into wine miracle is a sign of what was to come. Jesus offered his life for the world. Jesus has shed blood, shed for the sin of the world. Jesus' blood is the new covenant. Jesus' blood is the new wine. You see, the miracle of Cana in Galilee points to the miracle of the cross. And the good news is this, that God is making something out of nothing by his resurrection and his death. Jesus is making something out of nothing by his death and his resurrection. Because at the end of the day, you and I have no grapes. We have no wine. We have nothing. We cannot rescue ourselves. So that story in the beginning of the sermon where teenage me was drowning in the pool and have no capacity to save myself, have no capacity to bring myself to shore, to safety. I was in need of people outside of myself to come to my rescue. We have no capacity to save ourselves. And we cannot work to gain life eternal. Cannot. And I do believe that sometimes that lie is still rooted in the lives of many of God's people. That we do and we do and we do to try to earn more of God's favor. So what is our response to this? Well, the Christian response and posture is to fall on our knees. It is to fall on our knees. And it is to surrender. It is to fall on our knees and to surrender. To open our hands to receive the gift of new life. In essence, by doing this, we are saying, "I am a sinner, Jesus. And I do not deserve the gift of new life. I do not deserve the love of God. But I choose to drink the new wine, the blood of Jesus shed for me." Knight Street English, we have no grapes. We have nothing. We have nothing. We cannot save ourselves. And you know what? You know what? This is good news. It's good news that we can't save ourselves because it's so hard. It's so hard. It's hard work. And we die trying. But the good news is that we have someone who has made a way for us. That's good news. I was thinking about this the other day. I was driving home from church the other day, and guess what I saw? I saw a plate that said Messiah Cars. There's only one other person that I know owns that company, and it is good old Bruce. Now, if you don't know Bruce, Bruce has been a longtime member at our church. He's not here with us anymore, but when he was here in my early years of pastoral ministry at our church, he would tell the craziest stories, and he was a good man. But I was thinking, what if Bruce had come to me and offered me like a brand new car? It was wishful thinking, but what happened if he did? A brand new car. Would I have taken it? I don't know if I would, because a part of me, maybe it's cultural, but a part of me just cannot take such an extravagant gift like that. You know? Ever been to dinner or lunch and someone has tried to pay for you? What happens in Chinese Asian circles? Get into a war, you know? Start throwing chairs and, you know, ripping your shirt and just grieving. Said, "Let me pay!" Right? Pulling out hair, pushing and shoving, a curse. You know? It gets crazy sometimes, you know? Throwing dishes and, you know, noodles at each other. It gets crazy, doesn't it? But we have a hard time, I think, receiving gifts. And we know it intellectually in our minds that Jesus died for us. We know it intellectually in our minds that we have no ability and no capacity to rescue ourselves. But I think deep down, there's still a response that we are still going to try. Here's my question for us to consider this morning. How many of us need God to make something out of nothing in our lives? To make new wine out of nothing? We are so desperate for God to make us new. We are desperate for God to restore us. We are desperate for God to forgive us. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's you. I don't know. And maybe some of you here in this sanctuary has made a decision to follow Jesus. You understand that he's died on the cross for your sins and forgiven you. But you struggle to follow Jesus in obedience when it comes to baptism. So last week we celebrated two of our young people who said yes to Jesus. But there's still so many in our church community this morning who struggle with this. You don't want to make your following of Jesus public just quite yet. And why is that? I think it's because we made baptism to be some kind of Christian graduation. Some of us this morning might be thinking, I have surrendered and I've given my life to Jesus. I believe that he has forgiven me, but I'm just not ready for baptism yet. I just want to say that doesn't make sense. That sentiment and that statement does not make any sense, okay? And here's why. Because when you give your life to Jesus, it is all grace. It is all grace. Some frowns on the faces that I see this morning. What are you talking about, all grace? There's nothing we've done, and it's everything that God has done for us. Why don't you take this new car? Oh, jeez, man, this is such an extravagant gift. I cannot. And what's far larger than a new car? It's new life. How about we make this great exchange? Your old life filled with junk and the car is falling apart. You have scratches all over. Heck, even the doors are falling apart. Transmission doesn't work. Nothing works. The tires are flat. It doesn't even run. I will exchange this old junk of yours and I will give you a brand new one. It is all grace. And so what we are basically doing when we enter into the baptismal tank is saying, I am a sinner. I need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I love him. I love him. And I'm going to follow him. But instead, what we've done is we've made it to say this. Yes, that grace stuff is real, and I believe it to be true. But I have to make myself holy. I have to make myself clean. I have to purify myself. You know, I've got to be that super Christian that attends Bible studies and reads 10 chapters of Bible a day. Memorize half of those things in my heart and be able to recite it verbatim. I have to attend everything all the time. I have to be a super Christian. And then after all of that, I can finally graduate into the baptismal tank. I can finally, after all of that, say, yes, Jesus, I believe and I will say I love you because I have now done all of these things for you. Right? I just want to say this. If that's what you believe, that's not gospel. It is not gospel. That is not good news. In fact, if that's what you believe this morning, that is oppressive news. Because the Bible is very clear that there is nothing we can do to attain the gift that God has purchased through his Son for us. Nothing. And so it becomes oppressive and it becomes heavy. And I think there's a reason why Jesus says, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, is it? Right? Come to me, all you are who are heavy laden or burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and my burden, for it is easy and it is light. Yoke and burden are not terms where we would associate with light and easy. It's usually heavy and hard. But it's light. That's good news. And maybe this morning you need to say these things. Yes, God, I have given my life to you, but I will follow you. Not to pick and choose what area of my life I give to you, but all of it. And I will publicly declare this. Maybe that's you this morning. I'm not even just talking to our young people. I think a lot of us here in this room might be thinking, well, that's for young people. But some of us who are a little bit older haven't done this either, haven't said yes to God. And if that is you this morning, come and talk to me after service, privately, okay? Let's do this. Let's do this. Let's follow Jesus in obedience in baptism. But maybe another group of us here this morning are weary and we are heavy in heart, feeling the weight of our sin. Over 15 years, almost 15 years of pastoral ministry, I've learned many things, but one thing stands out to me, and it is this. We all have brokenness in our lives. We all have a closet that we keep from other people. And so that whole thing, what you see is what you get, is not true. Not with human beings. We often hide from each other, and that is the great first sin in the scriptures, isn't it? Or the response after the sin of lying, you know, they begin to hide from themselves. That's what we've done ever since. And maybe this morning, you are carrying a heavy, heavy burden, weight of a sin that maybe no one else knows, not even your family. And it's between you and God. If that is you this morning and you are needing God, I want you to know that you are forgiven in Christ. There is no sin too small, and there is certainly no sin too big for God to say, I've died for you and I shed my blood for you. Drink this new in my covenant. Repent for whatever it is that is weighing you down. Turn from your sin, from the oppression, from the guilt, the unhealthy guilt, and turn to Jesus. And ask God to fill you again with His presence and freedom and love of His Holy Spirit. There is hope for restoration, new wine. Right? This idea that God is moving towards us. Because there are seasons and there are days in our lives where we have no capacity to do that. So church, would you recognize that you have no grapes to offer God? But that's okay. That's good news, because He's made a way for us. Amen?